If you would like to grab your Bibles, please grab your Bibles. Turn to the book of Hebrews. To the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Welcome, especially if you're visiting. Happy Father's Day to the fathers. My name's Sam, if you haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here. I'm going to be preaching this morning, not necessarily from this passage, but this passage gets us into the theme or the subject of this morning's sermon. So this is Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just going to read from verse 19 to 23. Hear now God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Let me pray. Father, you make many promises to us about even this moment, that when your word is read, when your word is preached, that you are at work by your Spirit. And so we rely on those promises even now. We rest in them. And we pray that you would help us to meditate deeply and to not only understand but experience the reality of your promises in our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began our new series, fairly brief series, but it's on a big topic, and that is, the series is called Blessed Assurance. So it's a series about assurance. Assurance is our confident knowledge that I am someone who has been reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus, that I am someone who is saved, and I am someone who will be saved eternally. Series about assurance, but it's also a series about the blessedness of assurance. So the idea of the series is not that it would be like a doctrinal lecture, that we would merely grow intellectually and in our understanding of the doctrine, though that's important, but that we would come to deeply experience its reality in our lives. I'm praying for that. I'm praying that we as a church would deeply experience through the series, through God's work in our hearts, an assurance of God's love for us. So last week we introduced the series. We just said basically two things: that assurance is both possible and it is precious. It is possible. It's not just reserved for some kind of special elite who might have some special kind of revelation that yes, you are a Christian, yes, you are saved, you are loved, but is actually something biblically that is offered to everyone who is a saint, who is in Christ. It's even commanded. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. So be diligent to confirm, that is to make sure, your calling and election. Make your calling and election certain, assured. The Apostle John wrote his first letter for this purpose. He says, that you may know that you have eternal life. John believes that those he's writing to have eternal life. He's writing that they might also believe that they have eternal life. Do you see the difference? It's possible to have it and not know you have it. It's possible to be saved but be very unsure that you are saved. To be loved but not sense the love. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, we'll be quoting him a lot this series. He wrote a big book on assurance. And he says this. He says, it is one thing for me to have grace. It is another thing for me to see my grace. It is one thing for me to believe. It is another thing for me to believe that I believe. It is one thing for me to have faith and another thing for me to know that I have faith. believers can go through deep, sometimes very dark, serious seasons of doubt and distress, wondering if they are still in the love of God, whether his assurance is for them, that the gospel is for them. King David had that, didn't he? You read the Psalms, King David had different spouts where he questioned all of this reality. Brooks says, sometimes King David's heart was more often out of tune than his harp. But assurance is to be our home as believers. Doubt is not to be our home, though it happens. It's not to be where we make our home. Assurance is possible, but it's also, we said, that assurance is precious, isn't it? That's why Thomas Brooks names the book that he wrote on assurance as Heaven on Earth. That is, assurance is this sweet taste, this experience of heaven, but on this side of heaven. Like what we will enjoy in heaven eternally, that kind of assurance and safety and security and the love of God can be experienced on this side of heaven. Berkhoff said this. He said, though assurance is not fundamental to our being a Christian, it is fundamental to our well-being. That is, if we are going to fight sin, if we are going to fight Satan, if we're going to have zeal for the Lord, if we want to enjoy communion with the Lord, if we want to suffer well, if we want to die well, we want to have a sense of assurance. I am Christ, and he is mine, and he loves me, and I am reconciled to him, and that is not changing. He keeps me. He loves me. How can a believer do much of anything else until these matters of eternity are settled in the heart? It must be the Christian's preoccupation to get that settled. Am I his? Can I be sure? And so then, if assurance is possible and it is precious, how is it gained? Or how is it cultivated? You want to think of assurance like a garden in our lives, in our souls. How do we cultivate it? Well, the Westminster Confession gives three biblical grounds for assurance. That is, the promises of God in Christ, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the evidences of God's grace at work in our lives. And those three things are actually going to be the next three sermons, the next 3 weeks of this series, as we go through each of these biblical grounds for assurance in our lives. They are all wonderful. They are all glorious. They are all beautifully worked together. Yet, they're not equal. The one we're talking about this morning is most primary. The promises of God. Why is it most primary? Because it takes us outside of ourselves. That is, it is objective, not subjective. I'm not relying on my perception of a subjective sense of the Holy Spirit's witness in my life. I'm not looking at myself and the evidence of God's grace in my life, though there is a place for that. But I'm first and foremost looking outside of myself and to Christ. I am putting my faith in him, and I'm putting my faith in his word, his objective word. It is available for all of us. We can all have access to it. Puritan Anthony Burgess called this, trusting in the promises of God, the more noble and excellent way of assurance. Why? Because it honors God most, he said. He said, because it's an immediate sight of him and a trust immediately in him alone. Brooks says this, he says, though the sight of a Christian's graces and gracious evidences be very comfortable and delightful to him, yet the sight of Christ should be 10,000 times more comfortable and delightful to him. A Christian should say with all his gifts and graces and evidences and services, stand by, make room for Christ. Oh, none but Christ. Oh, none compared to Christ. Living by signs is most natural, pleasing, and comfortable to us, but living by faith is most honorable to Christ. And so I hope that this sermon or this subject, the promises of God, I think for our culture is like potentially just like breathing in fresh air. It's like going outside and getting fresh air. That is to say that the pressure that mounts on the modern individual, that for you to be certain of anything, all your answers are inside, they are within you, and all you must do is perpetually be looking within, I think is suffocating and it's exhausting. But here is an opportunity to open up the doors walk outside, receive the light of God's promises, and breathe in this fresh air of the all-sufficiency of Christ. That's the invitation of the promises of God. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says this, "He that is God has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Do you see what he's saying? He has granted to us, brothers and sisters, precious and very great promises. They are precious, they are very great. For what end? That we might escape corruption and partake in the divine nature. Precious and very great promises. Of course, assurance just doesn't come just by hearing the promises or just reading the promises. What you have to do is believe them. You have to trust them. You have to use them. Now, how you hear promises may be dependent on some of your life experiences. Someone makes big promises to you and you go, okay, yeah, I've heard it all before. People have made me promises. And you're skeptical. We live in a skeptical age, don't we? We are a skeptical bunch of people. We want fact checkers. And we want fact checkers of the fact checkers to make sure the fact checkers are checking the facts. We are skeptical. And that can get in the way of our assurance. Louis Berkhof wrote this. He said in his book on assurance, he said, "Experience teaches us that many promises fail. Men are often very liberal with their promises, but soon forget about them or simply ignore them, or find that they have promised more than they can accomplish. And doubly unfortunate are those who accept such promises in good faith, who trust to their fulfillment, and who pin their hopes on them for the future. It is quite evident that the real value of promises as a foundation on which to build depends on the reliability, the faithfulness, and the power of their author. And it is exactly when believers consider the author of the promises on which they build the house of their hope, and then only, that they are in a position to evaluate them aright and recognize in them a foundation that is firm and sure." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying we could read all the promises and we can, you know, hear them and understand them and what have you. But unless we're convinced of the one who is offering them, the author of the one who speaks them, we won't have assurance in any kind of promises that's offered to us. And so this is essentially the structure of the sermon. Two things. First, who is the giver of these promises to us? And second, what are the promises? So we're going to remain in a little bit of suspense as to what are these promises that God Almighty gives to his people while we think about the one who is giving the promises. We want to consider who is saying them. That's actually the logic, isn't it, of Paul's assurance in 2 Timothy 1:12. Remember when Paul says this? "I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me." You see? He's saying, I am confident. I have a surety that he will guard me and he will guard the gospel until that day. Why? Why do you have confidence in that, Paul? He says, I know whom I have believed. I know him. I've known him for a long time. He's never lied. I know him. So who is it that we are believing this morning? Well, first, he is a God who never changes. He's not faithful one day and then unfaithful the next. He doesn't have good days and sometimes bad days. Sometimes lies, sometimes tells the truth. We sing about this, don't we? "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be." And we exult in this, don't we? We want this. We need this. God's unchangeableness, his immutability, is not a deficiency in him. Like, he's not dynamic, he's static, or he's stale. or he's impersonal, he's boring. He's unchanging because he is maximally perfect in every way already. He cannot improve in any way, change by improvement, and he cannot decline in any way, lest he not be God anymore. James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. People change. People who make promises change. The Australian government has been in a bit of trouble this year. I don't know. I'm not a political pundit. I'm not, you know. But I've noticed that since the budget, some people have been upset. And that's true. And to me, there seems to be a couple of elements to it. That there is one, there's the policy, and you may or may not like the policies that they changed and what have you, and they did in the budget. That's free to make up your own mind about that. But I think what we can agree is they did say that they weren't going to do that, right? And that is a problem because people want to believe what they're being told. It's hard for a nation, actually, if the leaders say, we will do this, and then they don't do that, right? Now, people will say, well, you lied. Now, they say, no, we didn't lie. We changed our position. Well, God has a position towards us, and he'll never change his position. Romans 11, 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So our God does not change. That's assuring. Second, and it's connected, he cannot lie. Titus 1, 2, Paul says they have hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He made a promise before the ages began about eternal life, and Paul just sneaks in the middle there, and you know who said that? It was a God who never lies. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Those are rhetorical questions. They are statements in the form of a question. So the idea is, yes, of course, if he has said it, he will do it. If he has spoken it, he will fulfill it. It's guaranteed. He cannot lie. He's not a man. Isn't that humbling, isn't it? He's not like us. He's not like you. Men are known by, characterized by changing their mind, lying. God is not a man. He does not speak outside out both sides of his mouth. He doesn't say half-truths. He doesn't manipulate with his words. Now, sometimes, even on top of that, the God who never lies, in, I think, a wonderful condescension, adds to his promises an oath so that we might be most assured of his promises. Hebrews 6, talking about promises to Abraham, and that is then applied to us as well, I think. Hebrews 6, verse 17 says this, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul. Hey, that is wonderful, wonderfully precious condescension of the Lord. He need not give us oaths. He never lies. If he says it, it's true. And yet to give us what? To make his word more convincing to us? For our strong encouragement, it says, so that we might have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls, he makes an oath. Because when we get to the promises, which we will get to, in our weakness, some of us might find them really hard to believe. Partly because they might seem too good. Probably that's the only reason not to believe them. And maybe we've been burnt before, and we've been told, if it sounds too good to be true, it is. But God promises us, and he cannot lie. Third, the promises are made by a God who is supremely sovereign. Because, of course, it might be one thing that God can't lie. He never changes. He doesn't lie. But what if he lacks power to actually do the thing that he says he's going to do? What if he's unable to withstand the other forces that come against his fulfillment of those promises? Then there would be no assurance in the promises if his will could be thwarted. You know, remember when God made a promise to Sarah that she was going to have a child? And Sarah, by this time, is very old and she's been barren all of her life. And do you remember what her response is? She laughs. Genesis 18, 13 says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" Then it says this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" So you hear promises, and we're going to get the promises, and you might think, these seem hard. You might doubt and lack assurance because you think, these seem too hard to accomplish. For me to be saved, that seems hard. For all of my sins, all of them, to be forgiven, all my sins to be defeated, that I would be kept safe in this world, I would be kept safe from temptation, that I would be kept safe to persevere to the end and not fall off into worldliness, that seems hard. Is that possible? Is it possible for me to escape the doubt and the darkness that I've experienced? God might say to us this morning, is anything too hard for the Lord? Isaiah 46, 9, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes." All right, fourth and last one on who it is, the author of these promises. And this is this, that God's promises come to us in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians 1 verse 18, Paul writes this, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." So again, we hear the promises and we may be tempted to doubt them. Struggle to believe that they might be true for me. Well, consider then that these promises are offered to you in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that any doubt or any lack in the promises and the fulfillment of those promises must mean there is lack in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is lack in what he did for us. Would you want to believe that? Would you want to think about the Lord Jesus, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and the promises come to us in him and through him, and say, I don't believe the promises? That is to say, to look at all of what Christ has done and say, I think there's lack in him. I don't think he finished the mission. Like the Father sent him to do a task. That is, the Father said, I have a people that I want to you to save. I want to be that must be redeemed. Go and merit their salvation. Live the perfect life that they have been unable to live and they can't live, but die in their place, taking the curse that they deserve for all of their sin. Risen again. And we look at all of that and doubt whether Christ has finished the job. Or maybe we think this, maybe we think not dark thoughts of Christ, but we turn and think dark thoughts of the Father, that he would send the Son and the Son would actually do everything that the Father commissioned him to do, and then the Father not keep his promise to the Son that he would give him all those whom he dies for. So the Father didn't keep his promise. That the Father would revoke his promises to his Son, and we are united to his Son. Of course, we're meant to have assured confidence in the promises that come to us through the Lord Jesus. Of course we are. The Lord Jesus who defeated sin, who defeated Satan, who who defeated death, the Lord Jesus, who is even now interceding for us at the right hand of God. I read this week that Martin Luther said to his fearful friend once, Melanchthon, he was trying to encourage him, and he said, Melanchthon, if we fall, Christ falls. See the logic? You're not going to think that Christ can fall. Well, we are united to him. Edward Reynolds, another Puritan, said, all the promises are made in Christ, being purchased by his merits, and they are all performed in Christ, being administered by his power and office. Promises are the rays and beams of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, in whom they are all founded and established. Every promise apprehended by faith carries a man to Christ and to the consideration of our unity with him, in the right whereof we have claim to the promises. Do you see that? Christ merits all of the promises that we're about to look at. Not just that he merits them, but he is them. That is, if you look at each of the promises and maybe you put it under a microscope and you got to the very heart of every single promise, what you would find is actually there lies Jesus. There lies Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promises. So what then are the promises? What are his precious and very great promises to us? Well, we barely scratched the surface this morning. There's a promise really for every single discouragement. There's a promise for every doubt. There's a promise for every battle with sin, for every need now and into eternity. But for our assurance, I've got four types of promises, okay? We're going to look at them. I'm going to read them. And here's what I hope. You believe them. Brother, sister, if you are in Christ, believe them. Bank your soul on every word that's about to be said to you from God. He is the one making them. He doesn't change. He's not lying. They're banked in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, he promises that he will save all who come to him. If you've come to him, these are yours. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Wow. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness, that is Christ, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Acts 16:30. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? To the Philippian jailer. And they said, Paul and Silas, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. One more. Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We could go on and on and on with promises like that. He receives those, all who come to him, and all who come to him and believe on his name have eternal life. They have the forgiveness of sins. But why is that promise repeated over and over and over throughout the scripture? I mean, we could replace that list 14 times over. Why? Because we're weak. And we will struggle to believe that that's all God requires of us. We will begin to think and slide into thinking, there must be more that he needs from me. Because of fear that if I do actually come to him with all of my sin, which are many, some of them perhaps very dark, I fear that I will be rejected at the door. I think they're repeated because we might fear that since he is so great and he is so holy, that my sin can't come near. He must look at sinners like me with what Thomas Goodwin calls a severe and sour disposition. But to our shock, we read the Bible, and the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, through whom all things are made, says, come to me, everyone who's weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He says, my heart is gentle and lowly. That is to say, you can come. That he doesn't turn away. That he's approachable to sinners. Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, here to labor and to be heavy laden are not qualifications for coming to Christ. They are reassurances that none is disqualified from coming to him by weakness or unworthiness. Yes, even the disqualified who are weak and helpless are invited to come to him. You don't just hear Jesus say these things, do you, in the Gospels? You see him doing it. Sinners come to him, and he receives them all. And they feel like they can come to him. And so they come as they are with all of their needs. They don't come. The picture is not that they come after they've fixed themselves up a bit already, and then they come to Jesus. Right? I've heard this said, you know, no one cleans themselves before they hop in the shower. What do? Go in. Be cleaned. In Rock of Ages, we sing this, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So trust him, brothers and sisters, trust him with all of your soul, that when he gives us this precious, and it's a very great promise, that whosoever believes in me will have eternal life. Second, his promises to never lose those who truly come to him. So soon we're going to sing, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. And the fourth verse goes like this, he'll not let my soul be lost, his promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. Sometimes it's known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But I like how some people flip it and say, because perseverance of the saints seems to be putting the emphasis on us. And so maybe a better way of talking about it is the preservation of the saints. That God preserves his saints. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God won't abandon the work that he has begun in you. His promises aren't like yes now and no later. They're always yes in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, the great golden chain. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The idea is that it is an unbroken chain. And the goal of it all is assurance. Because none are lost through there. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're not at odds. One more, John 6:37. Jesus says this, hear this promise. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The heart of the promise was right at the start. I will never cast out, Jesus says. In the Greek, it's a double negative. It's, I will never, ever, not possible, ever cast out those who come to me. The King James Version says, I will in no wise cast out. Why is this repeated? Again, another promise repeated so regularly in the Bible. Why? Because of us, our weakness. To believe that it could be true. That we are prone to think, maybe he has. Maybe he will cast me out. Dane Ortlund says this. He says, fallen, anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. We are factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length. And so, brothers and sisters, believe again, with all of your soul, for the sake of your assurance, whoever comes to Jesus, he will never, never, ever, not possible, in no wise, ever cast you out. That's the heart of Christ to sinners who come to him. He's not that kind of Savior that casts out. J.C. Ryle says, our past lives may have been very bad. Our present faith may be very weak. Our repentance and prayers may be very imperfect and poor. Our knowledge of religion may be very scanty. But do we come to Christ? That is the question. If so, the promise belongs to us. Christ will not cast us out. We may remind him boldly of his own word. So that's the second group of promises. Third, the group of promises are promises of heaven. These are precious and very great promises. Hear them as such. 1 Peter 1:4 says, we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You believe that? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And if everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 14:1, Jesus says to his disciples who are nervous, anxious, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus says to the persecuted church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Those are precious, aren't they? And they are very great promises. Don't doubt this. Jesus is coming back for you. And he has a place waiting for you in heaven. You see, we want to be with him, don't we? But he also wants to be with us. Our desires are aligned. As crazy as that is, he wants to be with us. Jesus prays this, doesn't he? John 17:24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, I long for you, brothers and sisters. He longs for you to be with him because he just wants to show you his glory. Fourth and finally, God's promises that there is now no condemnation for you. That's Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, of course, there can't be, can they? All the condemnation's already been poured out on someone else. There is nothing left. The Father didn't like reserve wrath for maybe you a bit later. There is therefore now no condemnation, none. Your judgment day has already happened about 2,000 years ago if you are in Christ. That's when all your sins were dealt with. Yes, your past sins, all of them. Yes, your present. And yes, all of your future sins. There is no wrath left for them. God knew about all of them. And your account has been settled with God. Take Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished as a promise. A sure and steady, steadfast anchor for your soul. Christ promises you it is finished. His work is done. And it was perfect. There's your assurance. So when your soul questions, perhaps, is my forgiveness lost? Perhaps I've sinned my way out of love. I've sinned my way back under condemnation. Romans 8:33 comes to mind. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Well, those are the promises. And they're all put before us this morning. Almost like scattered at the front door of your soul for us to pick up and hold them dear, to believe them, to rely on them, to lean on them often, to trust in them, that they're true. To bank your soul's eternity on them, to maybe memorize them, to cleave to them, and to sense them, to actually enjoy them. This is the first and best way to cultivate blessed assurance, the promises of God, because they carry us immediately to Christ. They carry us straight into his love. They carry us straight into grace. They carry us straight into mercy. They carry us straight into his victory on our behalf. Ultimately, these promises carry us straight to him. And so they have them do their work in your soul. Have them comfort your every anxiety. Have them settle your wavering heart. Have them keep you from wandering off the path. Have them restore your peace when you are anxious. Have them strengthen your confidence and your security. Have them warm your heart to have wonderful, beautiful thoughts of Christ. Have them cheer you in your despair. Have them lift the dark clouds that perhaps rest on your heart. Have them steady you for this life through all sufferings and into death and into eternity. If not these promises of God, what are you going to believe? I was thinking, you've got to believe something. Will you just trust your own self? Haven't you lied to yourself more than anyone has lied to you? Are you going to trust the world, fickle as it is? Will you trust Satan, the father of lies? Or will we become assured of the voice of God? One of the most dark sections of Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian and hopeful stray off the path. They think they've found an easier path than the one that they were on. And they fall asleep on the grounds of Giant Despair, who lives in Doubting Castle with his wife, Diffidence. Diffidence is the opposite of confidence. It's distrust. The Giant Despair finds them sleeping in his fields, and so he awakens them and takes them and throws them into the dungeon of Doubting Castle. And if you read these chapters, it's pretty dark and distressing even to read. It's a dungeon that is very cold, very dark. There's no food. There's no water there. There is no light. Commentators on Pilgrim's Progress say this is likely Bunyan writes about this section because this was his own experience in his own life. John Bunyan wrote about this in a different book about his own life. He said this about his own time in Doubting Castle. He says, "I was more loathsome in my own eyes than I was a toad. And I thought I was so in God's eyes too. Sin and corruption, I said, would as naturally bubble out of my heart as water would bubble out of a fountain. I thought now that everyone had a better heart than I had. I could have changed my heart with anybody. I thought none but the devil himself could equalize me for inward wickedness and pollution of mind. I fell, therefore, at the sight of my own vileness, deeply into despair. For I concluded that this condition that I was in could not stand with the state of grace." Do you see what Bunyan's saying? He's saying, I came to the point of sensing I have fallen out of grace. The wickedness of my heart cannot be possibly be still in a state. Wickedness of my heart being as it is and me be in a state of grace at the same time. He says, I began to doubt that that would even be possible. And so he writes about, I think, in Pilgrim's Progress, "Christian and Hopeful are in the dungeon." It says from a Wednesday till a Sunday morning. Diffidence, the wife tells despair, or distrust, we might say, which is where it goes, hey. Distrust in us tells despair to go and beat the Christian and beat Hopeful without mercy. And so giant despair goes down and beats them and beats them. Lashes them, leaving them miserable, Bunyan says, sighing all night. The following day, the giant comes down, giant despair, and tells them that what they ought to do in all of their misery is actually end their lives. But they say for the moment, no, we want to be let go, and so the giant leaves. But when the giant leaves, Bunyan talks about this, how Christian and Hopeful actually have a conversation about, is he right? Isn't that interesting? Bunyan includes that. They wonder, should we actually, would ending our lives be better than this? The Christian can feel that way sometimes. But Hopeful encourages him to keep going. Hopeful gives him 10 reasons not to give up his life. You should read about them. But the next day, giant despair comes down again to continue his torments and his tortures. He takes them outside of the dungeon and takes them to a place where all the bones of previous pilgrims who have been in this dungeon already lie, wasted and dead. He takes them back to the dungeon and continues to beat them. You can feel Bunyan saying, this is what it was like for me. I experienced this. But finally, it's Saturday night and it's midnight and Christian and Hopeful begin to pray. And they pray and they pray and they pray until almost the sun has come up on Sunday morning. And it's then that Christian suddenly remembers, wait a second, a fool that I am, I have a key right next to my heart. And the key is called promise. And he takes it out and says, Hopeful, I've had a key this whole time, how silly I am. I think this could open every single gate of Doubting Castle. And so they try it. Hopeful says, well, I wish you thought of that earlier. No, he didn't say that. He says, great, let's give it a go. And there goes the key of promise into gate one. It flings open. Another gate. Actually quite hard to open. Takes time. But promise finally opens out that doubt. And it opens up. And they make their way from giant despair and Doubting Castle. I don't think it's an accident that Christian and Hopeful, well, Christian, remembers the key of promise while he's in prayer. That God would speak to him whilst he's praying. That actually God hears the prayers of even such a wayward saint who has fallen into such darkness. But there is no place from which God does not hear the prayers of his saints. I don't think it's an accident that it's during prayer. And I don't think it's an accident that it happens on Sunday morning. The morning that Jesus rose from the dead. the morning that we all come together, God's people come together on the Lord's Day to sit under the promises of God. Did we come here this morning for that? Remind me again of God's promises. Prone to wonder, I am. And Christian actually had what he needed all along. And what were they? They were the precious and very great promises of God. So the new song that we sang today, which is actually a very old song, we remind you of verse 1. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith where? In his excellent word. What more can be said than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. It's a great question. Could he say anything more? Christian in Doubting Castle, he's already said it. You have it. Couldn't say anything more. Fear not, I am with thee. So I love that the song turns into the first person and it's God's speech to us. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. That's promise. The final verse is this. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Again, do you realize who's speaking there? Like, you can think, oh yeah, that's me. God, I'll never forsake you. That's not what the song's saying. That's God's speech to you, brothers and sisters. And he repeats it. Why are promises repeated like this? Because we are prone to not believe them. I'll never, I will never, no, never, God says, forsake you. So cling to the promises of God. To cultivate assurance in your life, look first to him. I'll finish with this Robert Murray McShane famous quote. He says, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his mighty arms. Maybe you're not a believer here this morning and you find yourself outside of these precious and very great promises. And the invitation this morning is to put your faith in Christ, and the promise is he will receive you, he will keep you, there will be no more condemnation, heaven is for you. Lay hold of Christ this morning by faith, and it's all for you. Let me pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace of not only hearing your promises, but believing them, trusting them, clinging to them. Oh, give us the assurance that comes from knowing Christ is safe, and then that reflex assurance of knowing we are safe in him. We pray that you do that work by your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.